Studying the book of Exodus, we've come to the section of Exodus which deals with the tabernacle, its worship and its meaning for us today. And so we read together there in the Word of God in Exodus chapter 25. You may recall that the first nine verses of chapter 25 give us a sort of general introduction to the tabernacle. And then from verse 10 down to verse 22, we read about the structure of the ark. From verse 23 down to 30, we read about the table of showbread. And then from verse 31 to the end, the construction of the golden lampstand, called the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick, which is the national symbol of the modern nation of Israel. We looked in our last study at the structure of the ark and its symbolic meaning for Christians. We look this morning at the table of showbread. So we read the first nine verses of introduction again. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me an offering. From every man whose heart makes him willing, you shall receive the offering for me. And this is the offering which you shall receive from them." And these are the materials that made up the tabernacle: gold, silver, and bronze, or brass, blue and purple and scarlet stuff, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram's skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, according to all that I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. And then the chapter goes on to describe the structure of the Ark of the Covenant. But we look at verse 23 for the table of showbread. "You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length." A cubit is 1.5 feet. "A cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay the acacia wood with pure gold and make a molding or a crown or a border of gold around it. And you shall make around it a frame, a hand breadth wide, and a molding of gold around the frame, a kind of border for the table. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie, as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour libations. Of pure gold you shall make them, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me always." Amen. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Pleasant. Can I ask you first of all to turn to this special sheet that I prepared and that Miss Grant has printed on the tabernacle. At the front you see, I say that this is a sheet providing helps for an understanding of the tabernacle and its worship. And it's a kind of visual aid to help us through the next few chapters of the book of Exodus, because many Christians find that these passages on the tabernacle rather obscure and, if truth be told, somewhat meaningless. But in fact, the New Testament teaches that the tabernacle was a Christ-centered thing. It was all centered on Christ, and all of it spoke of Christ's glory. And therefore, we should think of it quite seriously. Now, of course, this is not the final word on the tabernacle, and this is a sheet that you could add to on your own privately with the aid of a Bible concordance. I think every Christian should have some kind of a Bible concordance at home. It's just a kind of Bible dictionary. There are three on the market. The simplest one is by Cruden, Cruden's Concordance. Slightly more complicated, there's one by Young, but if you really want the first-class concordance, then you get the one by Strong, Cruden, Young, and Strong. And we used to say, as the divinity students, Cruden for the crude, Young for the young, and Strong for the strong. So make up your mind what kind of Christian you want to be. On page 2, you'll see a bird's eye view of the tabernacle. I'm sorry I've got the geography slightly wrong, but when you're making these Gestetner skins, you know, you have to sort of think upside down and back to front, and I've got it the wrong way, so please forgive me. The only way in was from the east, and that was the only entrance to the tabernacle. You could not get in any other way. You can see that the tabernacle is simply a tent, holding a tent, holding a tent. It's a tent inside a tent inside a tent. The outer one, of course, is made up of the outer walls. And beyond these walls, you were not a worshipper. You were outside the covenant people of God. You were part of what Jesus called the outer darkness. You weren't part of God's church at all, if you were on the wrong side of the wall. And if you had to come in, if you wanted to come in and join the people of God, then the only way was through that door. And of course, that speaks to us of the claim of Christ to be the door. Jesus didn't say, I am a door, and the Buddhists are a door, and the Hindus are a door, and the Muslims are a door, and the Confucians are a door, and the Hare Krishna cult, they are a door, and the Children of Light are a door. Jesus said, I am the door for the sheepfold. By me, if any man enters in, he shall be saved. The first object you come to as you walk through the tabernacle is the great brazen altar. And that was a place of judgment, because that is where the sins of the worshipper were judged on the sacrificial animal. You'll notice that that brazen altar of judgment is a square altar, and that's to say, it faces outwards equally. It's a message for everyone. 4 is the number for this world. And that means that what goes on here has a message for the whole world. This is a place of sacrifice. And it speaks of Calvary, where Christ was made sin for us, and where our sins were judged in the death of Christ. Following the bronze altar of judgment, there is the laver of water. And it's interesting that no dimensions are given for the size of the laver. It can be as big or as little as you want. And the laver is what Jesus has in mind when he links together water and the Holy Spirit. The New Testament speaks about the supply of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, which is an endless supply. It goes on. And the more you drink in Christ's Spirit, the less the Spirit is diminished, because the supply cannot be diminished. The water there speaks, therefore, of the coming of the Holy Spirit to our lives. And of course, when he comes to our hearts and our lives, he doesn't come in bits and pieces. He comes in all his fullness. The New Testament says, God does not give his Spirit in measure, not in dribs and drabs and wee puckles. You have all of him, if you have him at all. Moving forward, you come into the second tent now, which is called the Holy Place. And the Holy Place, which was entered by the priests alone, had three objects. On the left-hand side, that's the south side, there's the golden candlestick, the menorah, which speaks about Christ, the light of the world. It's the only light that there was in there, because that bit of the tabernacle, that little inner tent, was covered. No daylight, no natural light got in there. It was covered with curtains, with cherubim woven on them, and then over the curtains there were goat skins, and over the goat skins, ram skins. So the whole place would have been in darkness, apart from the light from the menorah. The golden candlestick, Christ, the light of the world. Immediately facing you, there's another little square altar. Notice it's square, you see, meaning this is a message for everybody. Sides are all equal. And this was the altar of incense, which speaks about the prayer life of a Christian, because incense is a symbol of prayer. And on the right-hand side, on the north side, there's the object that I want to think about today, the table of showbread, the table of the bread of the presence. Moving further in, through the veil in the temple, of course, that became the big veil, which was rent in two when Christ died, through the veil into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place of all, only the high priest got in there. And he got in on only one day of the year. It was the Day of Atonement. And he went in with blood on his hands and laid the blood on top of the ark, which is inside the Holy of Holies. And that became the mercy seat, like the mercy seat in Salvation Army halls when they invite sinners to come forward and receive Christ and be saved. The mercy seat has its origins here from the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, inside this box of acacia wood covered with gold, you had the two tablets of the law, communion with Christ in his word. You had the pot of manna from the wilderness days, communion with Christ, the bread of life. And you had Aaron's rod, which was a dead bit of wood that miraculously came to life and budded, communion with Christ in his death and resurrection. Now, if you look down at the bottom there, the capital letters give the traditional Christian understanding of this progress through the tabernacle, because Christians have always believed that the tabernacle is an allegory of Christian experience, your experience of Christ. Easy to remember because they all start with the S. We all start off by seeking. Whom seek ye? If with all your hearts you truly seek me, ye shall surely find me. Through the door, seeking, saved, sanctified, serving, and satisfied. At the door we are seeking, at the bronze altar of judgment, which is Calvary, we are saved. At the laver of water, which has to do with the Holy Spirit, His coming, His baptism, we are sanctified. In the holy place, where the altars and the light are, we become servants, we are serving. And then, the whole heart of the matter, in the holiest place of all, in the ark, communion with Christ there, we are satisfied. The great thing about this chart, you see, is that everybody in the world is in here somewhere. Everyone in this church today is on this chart somewhere. You're either on the outside and part of the outer darkness, or you're standing at the door seeking, or you have sought and you're saved, or you're saved and want to be sanctified, or you're sanctified and you want to become a servant, or you are a servant and you want to be satisfied with your religion. So many people find that their religion is the least satisfactory part of their lives. They get satisfaction from other areas, from their marriages and families, from the golf club and the choral society and all that sort of thing. They find that all of that is much more satisfying than their religion. But the heart of the message of the tabernacle is that we should find our deepest and fullest and richest satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So you might care to pause here and ask where you stand this morning in this geography. Where do you stand if you were asked to draw yourself in as a little man or a little woman? Where would you put yourself on this map? If you turn to page 3, you'll see that overlying all that, like a template, there is the symbolism of the tabernacle. Now, lots of people find symbolism difficult, but I think it provides a great key. If you don't understand symbolism, it's like standing in front of a locked door without a key. There's no way to get through the door and understand what goes on behind the door. Symbolism of the tabernacle, the three metals, gold, which has to do with Godhead, with deity, and with kingship, silver, which in the Bible is always the metal of redemption. Men's lives were redeemed with the shekels of silver. And bronze, as we already know, is the metal associated with judgment. When John, the disciple, the Apostle John, saw Christ coming to judge the churches in the book of Revelation, Christ standing amidst the lampstands of the churches of Asia Minor, he saw that Christ had feet burnished like brass. It's the metal of judgment. The colors, blue is the heavenly color, the divine color. There was a day when blue was also associated with healing. Think of all the blue uniforms that you used to see in hospitals. Changing a bit now, but you still see quite a bit of blue in hospitals. It was associated with divine healing. Purple is the color of imperial majesty. Scarlet
has a double meaning. It is, of course, the color of sacrifice, being the color of blood, and it's also the color of royalty, royal scarlet. The materials, fine linen and refined oil, having gone through a severe processes, are materials that speak of character that has been forged in affliction, and integrity of character and of life. A closely integrated, woven character. Fine linen and refined oil. Goat's hair is associated with judgment in the Old Testament. For example, the scapegoat ceremony. And the sins were laid on the goat. And the goat became a sin-bearing animal, taking the sins into the wilderness. Rams are associated with strength. The rams of Nebaioth were famous in that world. Rams' skins dyed red means strength, yielded even unto death. Strength surrendered to the cross. Wood, its ordinariness, speaks of humanity. Oil is a symbol, of course, of the Holy Spirit. The spices that were used spoke both of the fragrance of Christ before God, myrrh, aloes, and cassia, and also the bitterness of Christ's death. And salt throughout the Bible is used as an emblem of grace. Jesus said, "Have salt between yourselves and be at peace with one another." The Old Testament speaks about the covenant of salt. A covenant of grace between two men. The numbers, you may care to read up for yourself. Three is the complete divine number. Three sections to the tabernacle. Three metals used. Three liquids involved. Three things in the holy place. Three kinds of sacrifice. Three colors and three classes of worshippers. Four. On page four is the number of this world. Four winds of heaven, four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass, four sides to the bronze altar, four principal spices, four sweet spices. Seven is the number of divine completion, 7 days of creation, seven spirits before the throne of God, the seven branched candlesticks, seven items in the tabernacle. 12 is the number of administration or of government. 12 months in the year, the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 loaves on the table of showbread, 12 names on the shoulders of the high priest, the 12 apostles of Christ, 12 gates to the holy city, and so on and so forth. It's the table of showbread I want to think about this morning. Now, if you ever go to Rome as a tourist, you will want to see the two most famous arches in the world. The first is the Arch of Constantine, just outside the Colosseum, and the other is just down the road from the Colosseum, and it is the Arch of Titus. Now, the interesting thing is this. Titus, along with Vespasian, was the Roman emperor who brought Jerusalem down after the rebellion of 70 AD, 40 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. The Jews started a rebellion, and it was put down by the emperors Titus and Vespasian. And Titus, of course, carted back all the paraphernalia of the temple to Rome as the trophies of war. And if you look carefully at the Arch of Titus in Rome, you will see many of the things familiar to us from our study of the tabernacle, including the table of showbread, which was a simple table made of acacia wood. It was plated with gold, and it was carried around by poles pushed through rings. And that was a sign, of course, first of all, that the table of showbread had always to be ready to move on
The bread there was for a pilgrim people who were ready to lift up the table and march when God told them to march. And secondly, the poles carrying the table were a sign that this table was a special table. It could not be touched by profane hands. And the bread on the table was not for profane hands. It was a special table for a special pilgrim people. Now, what was special about this table? Well, it held 12 loaves. Not like our loaves that we buy in the supermarkets and the bakers today, because Eastern loaves are not like that. More like our bannocks or pancakes, very large pancakes, like the French crepe, if you've ever made crepe Suzette, only a bit thicker, or Spanish omelettes, if you've ever tried Spanish omelettes. Not like our loaves, but big flat bannocks. And they were laid out six in a row and six in a row, and that bread was for serving priests only. Now, there was an old suggestion that this was a relic of a primitive tribe trying to feed God. But there is no suggestion here that God needs to be fed. As a matter of fact, God is the only God who doesn't need to be fed. All the other gods, the gods of the heathen, and the gods that are worshipped by men today, because of course this is an idolatrous generation. All these gods have to be fed. The gods of war, the gods of sex, gods of gambling and of bingo, the gods of chance and good luck, gods of sport, gods of culture, gods of music, and all the other idolatries of our generation. My, how expensive these gods are. But the God of the Bible is the living God, and he is the self-existent God. He doesn't need anything that we can bring him to sustain his life and keep him alive and keep him going, because God is life in itself. He is life. He is the living God. And all life derives from him. But his life is derived from none. As he says in Deuteronomy, if I were hungry, I would not ask you. If I were thirsty, I would not ask you for drink. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills, the earth is mine, and the fullness thereof. So the table of showbread does not mean that you've got to feed God to keep him alive. The meaning lies in the true translation of the phrase, the table of showbread. It's the table of the bread of the presence, or the table of the bread of the faces. That's what the Hebrew says. Lechem panim. The table of the bread of the faces. Meaning, the table of the bread of the face of God. Now, what on earth can that mean? There are three suggestions. First of all, there's the suggestion that this was the way in which the Jews confessed that all their daily provision came from God. It was the bread of the face of God. It was bread
from the face of God being gracious to his people. And actually, Christian scholars think that that phrase in the Lord's Prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread," was what Jesus had in mind when he taught the Lord's Prayer to his disciples. Give us this day our daily bread, just as God furnished bread for the priests. And I think that's a very legitimate way of looking at the table. All that we are and all that we have comes from God. The life of our bodies, the sunshine, the rain, the winds, all of these are the provision of God for the good and the blessing of his children. I had some job discovering a verse that we used to learn as divinity students on the provision of God. But here it is. Back of the loaf is the snowy flour, and back of the flour is the mill, and back of the mill is the sun and the shower and the wheat and the Father's will. God provides bread for his children. And incidentally, that's one of the things that separates us from Marxists and humanists and atheists and all their ilk. They all teach that man is the center of things and man provides his own bread, and he doesn't need a God to provide bread for him. Man works and labors and travails, and he produces the bread, and so thanking God for bread is just nonsense. On the other hand, Christianity says that unless God causes the sun to shine, the winds to blow, and the rains to fall, then everything, and indeed everyone, will die. It's the bread of the face of God smiling on his people and furnishing them with food. Secondly, there's the suggestion that the bread of the presence was a kind of acknowledgement that God is always with his people. It is, after all, the bread of the presence of God. And there are several passages in the Old Testament which speak about God's presence with his people. For example, there's a character in the Old Testament called the angel of God's presence. Isaiah 63, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them." Exodus 33, "My presence will go with you to give you rest." And Moses said, "Well, if thy presence does not go up with me, carry us not up from here. My presence will go with you." God is always near me, we sing in the old children's hymn. And that's the general idea. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. God is always there, the bread of the presence, the bread of the face of God. Is a confession that God is always with his children. And yet, I don't believe that these attach the real meaning of this table of showbread. Here are the clues. First of all, this bread was for servants only. It was secret bread. It was inside the holy place. It wasn't for ordinary worshippers. It wasn't for the hoi polloi. It was secret bread, private bread. It was not eaten publicly. It was secret communion bread for servants. And if the allegory of the tabernacle is right, that we start off by coming in from the outer darkness, and that some are seeking, and some are saved, some are sanctified, some are serving, and some are satisfied, then this bread is only for those who are engaged in the world of serving Christ. They've got beyond seeking. They've got beyond just being saved. They've got beyond being merely sanctified. They're into the world of serving, and they are paying the price of discipleship. Jesus said in John chapter 4, I have bread to eat that ye know not of. Secret bread, secret food, secret communion. Take the manna. What's the difference between this bread in secret and the manna? Well, it's obvious. Everybody ate the manna. It was all around. It was for the hoi polloi. It was for all the people. The ground was covered with it. Everyone ate the manna. But only the serving ones ate the bread of the presence of the face of God. Listen to these words from Revelation chapter 2, Christ speaking to the church in Pergamum. To him who conquers, I will give the hidden manna. Secret bread. A communion with Jesus Christ that is private and one of the rarest things in the world to those who are learning to serve. Are you a servant of Christ this morning? Are you a praying servant? Are you a feet-washing servant? Are you a caring servant? Where do you stand on the map? Are you still on the outside? After all these years of coming to church, are you still outside the wall? Or are you standing at the door this morning, looking in and seeking Christ? Or have you been to the altar, to Calvary, for salvation? Have you been baptized with the Spirit at the laver? Or have you pushed through into the holy place, and you're learning to serve Jesus Christ? Are you a servant? Have you learned to throw your life away for Christ and for others' sakes? We're all on the map. Everybody in the world is on that map. Everyone here is on that map. Ask yourself the question. If you were asked to draw a little man or a little woman on the map, where would you draw the person? But the bread of the presence, the secret bread, the hidden manna of intimate personal communion with Christ, the bread of the presence of the face of God, is only there for those who have learned to serve. 420 is our communion hymn. We miss out the second verse and also the fourth verse because the time is short. 420, missing out verse 2 and verse 4, Jesus, thou joy of loving heart.